Welcome everyone to this Good Friday service. My name is Joshua Tong and I am the senior pastor at Sovereign Grace Church Toronto. It is my privilege to open up God's word with you on this Good Friday 2017. Before we open up our hearts to let God address us, let us address God in prayer. Father, we come to you on this most holy of days in awe of your incredible love for us, shown to sinners who have all fallen short of your glory, who have sinned by what we have done and by what we have failed to do. Good Friday reminds us of our great sin, the justice of God poured out onto Jesus Christ, our Savior, was the punishment that we deserved. But Good Friday is also a reminder, Father, of your incredible mercy, pouring out your wrath on your Son instead of us so that we could be saved. I pray, Father, that as we meditate on the suffering of your Son, the endurance of the cross which he bore on our behalf, that we would be led to worship him and to endure ourselves in this race of faith by the help of your Holy Spirit and by the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. On behalf of Sovereign Grace Church Toronto, I want to communicate to anyone who is part of King Bible Church our immense gratitude for your partnership in the gospel with us since we started renting space from you in 2011. It has been a blessing to share this space with you and to join together in worship of our one common Savior, Jesus Christ, on these Good Friday services. We are blessed to be with you today. And it is a blessing to sit under the teaching and the authority of the Word of God today. Now, some of you may have heard the story of Canadian evangelist Charles Templeton. Born in 1915 in Toronto, Templeton made a profession of faith in Christ in 1936. And quickly, because of his charismatic personality, his handsome good looks, and his skill with the Word of God, he became an itinerant evangelist. He was really the Canadian version of Billy Graham. He became so well known, in fact, that he began accompanying Billy Graham himself on many of his crusades through Western Europe. Together, the two of them were instrumental in leading the well-known Christian ministry, Youth for Christ, an international Christian ministry aimed at discipling young people. But as Templeton preached the gospel, as he pastored his rapidly growing church, and he led thousands of people to faith in Christ, he began to struggle with doubts. Doubts about the inerrancy of the scriptures. Doubts about who Jesus claimed to be, that is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Doubts about the doctrine of hell, whether that was in fact reflective of his conception of justice. He even doubted the very gospel he was telling others to believe. This struggle with doubt continued for 21 years until he publicly announced that he had become an agnostic. Charles Templeton, the evangelist, had become Charles Templeton, the skeptic. This story resonates with us, doesn't it? All of us likely have people in our lives who once professed faith in Christ who do so no longer. That may even describe some of you who are here today. There's no doubt that it is hard to be a Christian. It has been hard for me at times. And as our world becomes increasingly secular and the hostility towards Christianity becomes increasingly pronounced, it is not difficult to imagine how much harder it will be for the next generation to hold on to Christ. What's the solution? What's the solution to this crisis of faith? Where do we look for answers to the question of how we are to endure in our faith and how we are to help others endure in their faith? Well, we could do several things. Some of the things that come to mind are we could shelter our children from secular culture and make sure that they are only being exposed to a biblical worldview. We could invite the most brilliant, articulate Christian apologists to come speak to us to answer our intellectual doubts. These are good things, no doubt, but they are not the most important thing. The most important thing we can do in our fight to endure is look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who alone has the power to sustain us to the very end. If we are to endure in our faith, despite our doubts, despite the hostility, despite the persecution, we do not just need more arguments, we need more of Jesus himself. Our text today in Hebrews chapter 12 is going to lead us to reflect on Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and death. And that is what calls us together today on this Good Friday. And as we will see, it is in fact Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and death that will give us all we need to endure in our faith. So let me read Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. You can follow along in your Bibles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, not the more popular NIV. If you would like to follow along, it will be on the PowerPoint. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The title of this message is Looking to Jesus. This little phrase, this command or exhortation we see at the beginning of verse 2, looking to Jesus. And today I want to show you that Jesus' endurance on the cross is the key to our endurance in faith. Jesus' endurance on the cross is the key to our endurance in faith. There are three ways that our text tells us to look to Jesus, and they will be the 3 points of this sermon. First, look to Jesus as your example. Second, look to Jesus as your sustainer. And third, look to Jesus as your prize. First, look to Jesus as your example. Our text today begins in verse 1 with this majestic scene of a great cloud of witnesses watching a race. 2 years ago, I had the privilege of going to a Blue Jays playoff game with my dad. For those who don't follow baseball, this was a big deal. It was the first time the Blue Jays had been back to the playoffs since they won the World Series in 1993, a span of 22 years. When the Blue Jays were last in the playoffs in 1993, I was only 7 years old. Crazy to imagine. But now, they had finally returned, and the entire country was buzzing with excitement. I will never forget the sound of 50,000 people. 50,000 people packed into one stadium, the Sky Dome or the Rogers Center, yelling and clapping as loud as they could to cheer on the Blue Jays, their beloved team. Now, it didn't matter that the pitcher on the mound for the Blue Jays was R.A. Dickey, he of the capricious knuckleball. The stadium was so loud that you couldn't speak to the person next to you. That's the scene that we find in verse 1. That's the picture that we have in mind as we look at our text. There are, though, a few key differences. Instead of a baseball game, we have a race. Instead of spectators, we have what's called a great cloud of witnesses. And instead of the Blue Jays, we have us. We are running this race, and an innumerable company of witnesses are watching us. Well, what is this race that we are running? It is, of course, the race of faith. This race is for those who believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and that Jesus Christ now reigns in heaven as our King, directing us and leading us in how we are to live our lives. That's this race. This faith, and this faith alone, is what this race is all about. You start running the race when you first believe. You continue running the race as you continue to believe, and you finish the race when you die with your faith intact. Who is this great cloud of witnesses that we read about in verse 1? And what are they doing? This is where we need to look at the context of our passage and flip back to Hebrews chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. I will tell you what it's about. Hebrews 11 is a well-known chapter in the Bible, which is known as the Hall of Faith. A play on words on the Hall of Fame. It's a collection of biblical characters who exemplify what it looks like to trust God, to live by faith. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Moses, Rahab. These are just some of the faith-filled men and women the author of the Hebrews mentions in chapter 11, who walked by faith, trusting in God and in his promises. But the emphasis, is, if you know Hebrews 11, is not just on their faith. It is on their suffering. Abel was murdered by his brother. Abraham was a sojourner in a foreign land, an immigrant living among a foreign people. Sarah lived a lifetime without the joy of motherhood, a barren woman who never experienced the joy of motherhood until, as we know, God gave her a miraculous birth. There are countless others in Hebrews 11 who experienced countless other forms of suffering, and this is described graphically in verses 35 to 37. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These are the ones who make up this great cloud of witnesses, these suffering witnesses. They are the saints of old who have already run the race of faith, and they have finished it. And now their lives and their deaths bear witness to us, both of the suffering that we must endure in the race of faith and to the faithfulness of God to help us overcome that suffering. Now, they may be watching us as we run this race. They are surrounding us as we run this race of faith that they have already run before us. But that's not actually the main point in verse 1. The main point is that we are watching them. We are not surrounded by a great cloud of fans or a great cloud of spectators. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What do witnesses do? Witnesses don't just watch. Witnesses bring testimonies of what they have seen, what they have heard. They bear witness to others, and they witness to us that though the race is incomparably hard, we can finish it with God's help. That's what we see in the beginning of verse 1. But as we watch this great collection of saints of old, our eyes actually turn elsewhere. They become fixed somewhere else, on someone else. We still see the great cloud of witnesses, but only really in our peripheral vision. Our eyes are fixed on one witness, and on one witness alone, Jesus Christ. We see in verse 2 that we run this race looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus Christ is the greater witness, who brings a more powerful testimony of the life of suffering that all who follow him must endure. The sufferings and trials of the saints of old were great, but they do not even begin to compare with the suffering of our Lord himself. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. Jesus was mocked and jeered and humiliated by his accusers. Jesus was beaten and flayed with a whip barbed with sharp blades and bone. Jesus' head was pierced by a crown of thorns. Jesus' hands and feet were pierced with iron nails that drove through his body and into a wooden board. Jesus' body was left suspended on a cross, held up only by the nails that painfully tore through his hands and feet. And as harsh as all that is, as unbearable as all that suffering was, the worst of all was that Jesus was abandoned by God, his Father, the one with whom he had shared an eternal bond of fellowship. Before the world existed, before time itself existed, the Father and the Son lived in perfect, loving fellowship with one another. There was never a time when they were apart. But now, for the first time in his most desperate hour, the Son was left on his own. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ would die the most painful death ever concocted by the twisted minds of humanity. An innocent lamb led to the slaughter by the very ones he had come to save. This is what we have come together to remember on this Good Friday. Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, suffered and died for sinners like you and me. You know, many see the cross as the ultimate display of injustice. An innocent man suffering for crimes he didn't commit. As the pioneering British legal scholar William Blackstone wrote in the 18th century, it is better that 10 guilty persons escape than that one innocent suffer. It's become the mantra of countless criminal defense lawyers today. It is better that 10 guilty persons escape than that one innocent suffer. But is the cross the ultimate display of injustice? Those who know the scriptures know that it was not God's injustice displayed in the cross. In fact, it was God's justice. Jesus may have been innocent, but he became guilty by taking on our guilt. And when he took on our guilt, he also took on our punishment. God poured out the punishment that we deserve on his very own Son in order to save us from his own wrath. Now, because of God's act of justice, not injustice, but of justice towards our sins on the cross, the good news is that God offers salvation from his justice as a free gift to anyone who would turn from their sins in repentance and turn towards him in faith, trusting that through Christ's death on the cross, their sins can truly and forever be forgiven. This is what Good Friday is about. It's about God extending his offer of salvation to all because of the suffering of his Son on our behalf. Whether you've walked with God through Christ for years, or whether you've never sought him before, or whether you once walked with him, but now he seems like a distant relative, today he is calling you to have your sins forgiven and to enter into his loving fatherly embrace. It doesn't matter if you feel too broken or unworthy. In fact, it is only those who are broken and know that they are unworthy who can come to him. We can often listen to the lie that we cannot approach God, we cannot seek him, we cannot live for him because we are just not worthy. Our sins are too great. That, my friends, is a lie straight from the depths of hell. The Bible says that it is in fact our sin that displays the greatness of God's love. Listen to Romans 5 verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners like you and me. Only those who know that they are unworthy, only those who know that they are broken, can in fact come to God through faith in Christ and be reconciled to him. But I must warn you, the journey ahead isn't easy. The race of faith runs along the path of suffering. The race of faith runs along the path of suffering. That is the road that Jesus took, and that is the road we must take as well if we are to follow him. There is a price to pay for following Jesus Christ. The old German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. Jesus' betrayal testifies that we may be betrayed and abandoned by family, by our closest friends. Jesus' ears, which heard the humiliation of his accusers, testify to us that we may be mocked and jeered for our faith. Jesus' pierced hands and feet testify that we, in fact, may be physically persecuted. All of us are going to suffer for our faith. Some different from others, some the same. But all of us will suffer. And the question for us is, when we do suffer, what will we do? Will we abandon Christ? Will we try to pull up our bootstraps and work by our own effort to endure? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we must look to Jesus as our example. If Jesus, our master, suffered, then we who follow him must also suffer. As Jesus himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Good Friday is a reminder for anyone who has put their faith in Christ and anyone who is thinking about putting their faith in Christ that the race of faith runs along the path of suffering. We must count the cost before we accept God's offer of salvation. Now, if Jesus were only our example, then let's face it, we would all be in big trouble. None of us can suffer like Jesus did. None of us are strong enough to bear the suffering that he did. But the good news is that we do not just look to Jesus as our example. We also look to him as our sustainer. This leads to our second point. Look to Jesus as your sustainer. Verse 2 says that as we look to Jesus, we find in him the founder and perfecter of our faith. The founder and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus founds our faith and Jesus perfects our faith. In other words, our faith in Christ starts and ends with Christ, with Christ's saving work in our lives. When we start the race, when we first put our faith in Christ, Jesus is the one who brings us to the starting line. When we continue to run the race by continuing to trust in Christ, Jesus is the one who gives strength to our weary legs to continue running. And when we finish the race by holding on to our trust in Christ, Jesus is the one who helps us to cross the finish line. The reason why he doesn't just start us, but he perfects us, he finishes what he starts, is that all who trust in him now belong to him. We are his. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins, he didn't just leave us on our own to make it through this race, this path of suffering. He did much more than that. Jesus Christ makes us his own. Acts 20 verse 28 says that the church of Christ was obtained with his own blood, this language of possession. Jesus obtained us. He possesses us by the price that he paid for us, his blood. He bought us with his blood, and now we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And because we belong to him, we don't need to fear that we will fail to finish the race. Jesus will finish what he started. Good Friday is meant to remind us that if we run the race of faith, we can know with full assurance of faith that we will finish it. Jesus has bought us with his own blood. We belong to him. If we started the race, we will finish the race because Jesus takes care of his own. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, what about the Charles Templetons of the world? He started running the race, but he didn't finish it. We all know people who have left Christianity behind. What about them? How can the Bible say that Jesus finishes what he starts when it seems like everywhere we look, he has left people lying in the dust, alone, unable to finish the race? The answer to this question is sobering, but simple. Not all who say they profess faith in Christ have truly trusted in him for salvation. They may look like they're running the race of faith, but in fact, they are not. They are running a different race. It looks a lot like the race of faith, but it's not. It may look like they're running a race that leads to eternal life, but they are in fact running a race that leads to eternal death. There are many counterfeit gospels that lead to counterfeit faith, which lead to counterfeit races. Some profess faith in Christ because they think it will lead to a life of prosperity without suffering. That's a counterfeit gospel. Others do it because they see an opportunity to receive the applause and recognition of others. That's a counterfeit gospel. Still others do it because they genuinely fear hell and want to be saved, but they're not willing to do anything to change their lives. That's a counterfeit gospel. The distinguishing mark of someone who has true faith and not counterfeit faith is found in verse 1. They lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. They lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. To those who truly have faith in Christ, who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who now belong to him, who are running this race of faith, the race of faith matters so much to them that they are willing to do whatever it takes to finish it. They know, we know that Christ will sustain us, but we also know that we need to run it. Running the race is hard. It takes real sacrifices. According to verse 1, if we are to run the race with endurance and finish it, we need to do two things. We need to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. In ancient times, just bear with this story, as graphic as it may be, runners used to strip down naked when running a race to make sure that they could finish the race without anything hindering them from doing that. Finishing the race mattered so much to them that they would get rid of anything that hindered them from finishing it. But let me ask you this. What is a race? What is a race compared to eternal life? A race is nothing compared to knowing God both now and forever. If people in a human race are willing to do whatever it takes to run the race and to finish it, shouldn't we as well? We need to strip off sin because we know that sin deadens our walk with God. We know that sin slows us down. Sin makes us stumble. Sin makes us lose our motivation to pursue the Lord. Sin gets rid of our motivation to run. We need to strip off the sin which clings so closely. But this is the thing about verse 1 that is so striking. It does not just call us to get rid of sin. Verse 1 says, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. every weight. We lay aside every weight. It is not always the bad things that cause us to stumble. Often it's the good things that become bad because they make us stumble. Watching TV is not sinful in itself. But when we are watching TV every night in the only free time we have, instead of doing the things that will help us to endure in our race of faith, then we ought to lay it aside. That's how much the race must matter to us. That is the call of Hebrews 12, verse 1. Running the race takes hard work. It requires stripping off the sin that we've come to believe will make us happy. It requires laying aside every weight that hinders us from running. Now, if you are feeling like this is impossible, if you're feeling like, I can't do that, these day-to-day decisions of laying off every weight, those decisions are impossible for me. I cannot do them. That's exactly where we need to be, my friends. These tasks are only possible when we look to Jesus as our sustainer. We need Jesus to sustain us as we work hard to run the race of faith. When you are tired of running this race of faith, look to Jesus as your sustainer. Don't look to yourself. Whether you're tired because of sin, or tired because the baggage of life has weighed you down, or tired simply because it's been a hard road and you are just tired of running, the remedy is the same. We look to Jesus as our sustainer. We look to Jesus to sustain us. Jesus and Jesus alone can give us the motivation and the power to strip off the sin which clings so closely and to lay off every weight that hinders us from running. Good Friday assures us that Jesus will sustain all who look to him in trust. For those who look to him belong to him. There is one question that remains. One question left to answer. What is it that makes this race worth running? You know, the scriptures have called us to do some hard things. Why should we? What makes it worth running this race of faith along the path of suffering? The answer is simple. We run for the same reason any runner runs. We run to get the prize. This leads to our third point. Look to Jesus as your prize. Verse 2 gives us a picture of what it looked like for Jesus to endure through his path of suffering. He endured the cross for what? For the joy that was set before him. That's why Jesus endured the cross, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus ran for a prize so great, so joy-producing, that it gave him strength to endure the cross. That's how he endured the mocking, the beating, the flogging, the crucifixion, the abandonment of his Father. He endured it because of the joy that was set before him. And what was this joy? What was this great prize that sustained him through his suffering? We find the answer at the end of verse 2. He endured the cross for the joy of finally being seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down. That's what he was excited for. Seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? He's looking forward to sitting down. But we need to ask ourselves, why do we sit down? We sit down when our work is finished. When there is nothing left for us to do. We sit down and we just sit. Jesus endured the cross for the joy of completing his Father's work. Of saving sinners from their sin. Jesus, he longed to hear his Father say, "Well done, my son. You have done all that I have sent you to do. With you, I am very pleased." Jesus longed for that. And he also longed to see the fruit of his completed work. You and me, all those who trust in Christ, he longed for that day when we would join him before the Father in everlasting, never-ending fellowship. That was the joy that sustained Jesus. He saw the prize that waited for him at the end of the race. And he said, all of this suffering, all of this mockery, all of this pain is worth it for that. What about us? What is the prize for which we strive? The joy that enables us to endure. You know, typically when you think about a race, the goal of a race is to beat other racers. We're trying to get to the finish line first. We're trying to get the best time in the race. We want to finish first so that we can stand on the podium and receive the first place prize. You run for glory and you run for reward. But notice that our text says nothing about those kinds of prizes. There's no material reward promised, no personal glory. The text doesn't even say that the goal of the race is to beat other runners. The goal of the race is simply to finish the race. So what is this prize? The only indication in our text of the prize to be won is the phrase that by now we've become very familiar with in verse 2. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. We look to Jesus as our example. We look to Jesus as our sustainer. And now we look to Jesus as our prize, our greatest treasure. Jesus is our prize. As we run this race, our eyes are fixed on him as our ultimate reward, our greatest treasure. He longs to be with us, and his longings to be with us gave him endurance to bear the cross. And now our longing to be with him gives us endurance to bear our crosses. Having Jesus forever is the great joy that gives us strength to finish the race of faith. You know, it's so easy to think of Jesus simply as a means to an end. Right? Jesus died. I want Jesus because I want eternal life. Or I want Jesus because I want forgiveness of sins. Or because I want a clear conscience. Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus is an end in himself. Those things, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, they are good. But they are merely the means to the end of knowing Jesus. He forgives us so that we can know him. He forgives us so that we can have eternal life with him forever. This is how Jesus defines eternal life in John chapter 17. This is eternal life. Listen to this. This is the words of Jesus defining eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is precious to us, not because of its duration, but because of its quality. I don't think anyone would want to live forever in a joyless existence where everything is gray and bland and boring and monotonous. You've probably heard many people say, like, why would I want to go to heaven when all the pictures I see of heaven are of, like, angels sitting strumming little harps? That's not what we're looking forward to. We want eternal life because we want eternal joy. And we find eternal joy from knowing the one who gives us eternal joy and with whom we will be forever. Jesus is the great prize for which we run the race of faith. He is all we want, and he is all we need. Listen to the Apostle Paul, his testimony written in 2 Timothy shortly before he would be executed for his faith. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the what? I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, Paul talks about this crown of righteousness. He didn't want a literal crown. The crown he eagerly looked forward to was the gift of having Jesus himself. Notice what it says here. He says the crown is for all who have loved his appearing. What could we possibly want more than what we love? What we want most is what we love most. And so for those who love Jesus' appearing, what we want most in life is Jesus himself. Our ultimate satisfaction is not having a crown, but having Jesus. Jesus is our great prize, and the joy of knowing that we will spend eternity with him is strength enough to endure this race of faith. Charles Templeton never came back to the Lord. He died as a stubborn agnostic. But when he was in his 80s, author and journalist Lee Strobel interviewed him for his book, The Case for Faith, the sequel to the book, The Case for Christ, which has recently been made into a film. Near the end of the interview, Strobel asks him this personal, pressing question. He says, "Now that you're an agnostic, what are your thoughts about Jesus?" And this is how Strobel narrates Templeton's reply. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who has ever existed." That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said as his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, "Enough of that." Today, in this Good Friday service in 2017, you may have been moved to affection for Jesus. You may admire him as the greatest human being who has ever lived. You may even look back with nostalgia at a time when you once walked with him. But when the service is over, how easy it is for us to wipe away a few tears and say, "Enough of that. Time to get along with life." Let us not respond to Jesus like that, looking to Jesus only as an old friend we haven't kept in touch with. Let us look to Jesus in humble faith and surrender. Jesus as our greatest prize and our greatest treasure, our example and our sustainer. Let us believe that he is who he said he was and submit ourselves under his lordship. For Jesus was and is God himself, the suffering Savior who gave up everything for us that we might give up everything for him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us, for those who have walked many miles on this dusty road of suffering, running the race of faith with weary legs. I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, through the finished work of Christ on their behalf, you would sustain them to the end. I pray, Father, for those who have never run the race, who have never even approached the start line. I pray that today you would help them. You would call them to yourself to start running this race, knowing that Jesus is the greatest prize we could ever run for. Today, Father, on this Good Friday, as we remember Jesus Christ's suffering and death and crucifixion for us, may we walk that same path in joyful obedience, knowing that he is worth it all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.